Please turn to Matthew chapter 1. I've got a break from my series here this week and next week, and we'll be back in the book of Acts again. Matthew chapter 1. I wanted to preach to you this morning on the subject that you shall call his name Jesus. And that's found in Matthew 1:21. Let's read the context around it. It starts with genealogies. Now, if you think about that, that's somewhat surprising. You wouldn't expect the New Testament to open with genealogies. But we'll explain why it does in just a few moments here. And there's a good redemptive reason that it does. But we're going to start reading in verse 18. And it's not because I can't pronounce all those names in the first 17 verses. But maybe you would think I was stumbling over them and saying them wrong. No, I'm kidding. There are some difficult names there, but I want to start in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And then here's our text today, verse 21. And you will call his name Jesus. Oh, sorry. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Of course, that's from Isaiah 7:14. And I just marvel sometimes that there's debate on whether 7:14 in Isaiah has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are scholars that would debate that. They say, well, no, look at the context, and it has to do with the king of Israel at that particular time, and this is a sign to him, and certainly that was many, you know, centuries before the Lord. So, well, here's New Testament proof that it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 7:14 being quoted with New Testament proof, we never have to wonder when we have New Testament authorization for an Old Testament verse. So there it is. Debate ended there. Verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And that's not an accident, because we already saw that the virgin would conceive, and she was a virgin and remained a virgin until such a time as she brought forth the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. Those are not virgin births. Those were normal, everyday, regular, God-honoring births in a God-honoring marriage. But the Lord Jesus Christ uniquely brought into the world with a virgin birth. Well, let's start from the beginning. The New Testament does open with a genealogy. John, the Gospel of John, opens with In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? So that's the way the book of John opens. And it's a direct allusion to Genesis 1:1, which says, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? So now we have John 1:1 directly alluding to Genesis 1:1. And that really doesn't surprise us, because we know that Jesus is the Creator and Jesus is God. And so we see theological truths there. And, of course, many, many, many other scriptures show the same thing. Some of them we read at the 10 o'clock hour. Mark opens with a remarkable statement. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's a great way to open. And that's exactly what Mark does for us. Luke opens by telling us what his purpose was in writing his gospel. And he talks about the fact that he talked to various eyewitnesses. And then, having had more perfect knowledge, talking about inspiration now, he was able to write an orderly account of the life of Christ. Matthew opens with a genealogy. And that's interesting in and of itself. But why would he do that? What's the purpose there? Well, I'm not going to read the genealogy, but if you just look at it, it divides itself. We don't have to divide it. Matthew's divided it into 14 generations. 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. That itself is interesting, because it's not literal. There are some names omitted purposely, but Matthew wasn't in error, and Matthew wasn't making a mistake. Matthew had a purpose. He wasn't trying to give us every single person that was in the line. Luke gives us a genealogy. Luke had a different purpose in his genealogy. Luke actually goes all the way back to Adam with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why would he do that? Luke is showing us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the God-man, that he really is a human being. And so he takes his genealogy all the way back to the very first man, Adam. Matthew doesn't do that. Matthew's got a different purpose. It tells us in verse 17, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations." And he's basically giving us some historic landmarks here to understand. Abraham, the birth of God's covenant people. Christ would be of the seed of Abraham. Christ, God had promised Messiah would come through the seed of Abraham and unto Israel. And, of course, Abraham's the father of that nation. So Matthew wants to show us that Christ is the legitimate Messiah and heir to all the promises of God made to Abraham. And then he mentions David, the great king, because Messiah would be the son of David. The promise was to David that a son of his would rule forever. It'd be an unending, unbreakable throne. Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, fulfills that promise. And then they talk about the exile. The great Babylonian captivity. Moses himself had prophesied of the Babylonian captivity. It was a direct judgment on Judah for covenant breaking. But they came back from exile. And he mentions that here too. From Babylon until Christ. They were not cast away absolutely. Instead, in Christ Jesus the Lord is the final fulfillment. And we don't need to go any further with a genealogy because Christ himself had no children. And we don't need to go any further in a genealogy because all of us are Christ's children if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know him. We're sons of God and he's our great elder brother. And so there was the restoration he's talking about from Babylon unto Christ is the great restoration. And the restoration was not simply coming back to the land. Certainly they did do that. And the promises were there and Christ administered in the Palestine area just like that. But the greatest restoration of all is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we find. And that's why the genealogy is there. That's the whole purpose of it. We're told in verse 17 why we have those names. Now, verse 18 through 20. We'll read it again. Tell us about the virgin birth. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the virgin birth, a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith. I'm not telling you you have to understand the virgin birth to be a Christian, but I would say that if you knowingly deny the virgin birth, you couldn't be a Christian. You know, if you knowingly deny it, you know, out of ignorance, maybe you don't understand it, maybe you don't much know it. But to willingly deny it when it's plainly said in Scripture, this is a cardinal doctrine. And the Bible would be a house of cards that would fall apart without it. Matthew tells us of the virgin birth from Joseph's perspective. Now, how did Joseph know that Mary was pregnant? Well, the angel told him, yeah, but he knew it before because he was going to put her away privately. How did he know? Some things aren't really mysteries. Some things we can kind of discern and read between the lines and figure out. How do you think he knew?
she told him.
Some people might say, she told him. And he didn't believe her. And why would he? Seriously, why would he believe her? How could he believe her? That is unbelievable. I told the story before, but it's a true story. I mean, we had a young lady and a man come here on a Wednesday night and want to talk to the congregation at our prayer meeting, and I wouldn't let them. So while we were praying, I went out and talked to them in the parking lot. And the remarkable story that they're telling me is that she was pregnant. Well, I knew that. She didn't have to tell me because I saw it. You know, she was very pregnant, but she was a virgin. This was another virgin birth. And she wasn't telling the story. It was wasn't her husband, but the guy that was with her was telling me the story. And he said, "You don't believe me, do you?" I said, "No, I do not believe you. And I can't believe that you believe it." You know? Why would you believe it? It's ridiculous and impossible. He didn't believe her. And we don't blame him. And he was in a real quandary here. His own reputation was on the line because everybody was going to naturally assume that he was the father and before marriage. And unlike modern day America, they knew it was wrong. Unlike modern day America, they knew that that was wrong. And they had no toleration for it. And the only other alternative, and it's actually the one that Joseph had to believe was true. We're just talking very human now. He knew that he wasn't the father. He knew that absolutely. There was no question in his mind. So the only alternative was she'd been with another man. And that's what he assumed. And what was he going to do? And he wanted to do the right thing. Verse 19. He was a just man. And not wanting to make her a public example. Now we know that he was a just man because he proves it by his actions. Think what he could have done. And he refused to do anything. He didn't want to shame her. He didn't want to punish her. He didn't want to do anything. His dream had been shattered. He was the woman he was going to marry. And the betrothal period took a long time in those days. So this was quite a commitment that had been made. And it was more than our engagement period is. Stronger than our engagement period. You actually had to get a divorce if you were betrothed. Engagements can be broken by a word. But this was a betrothal that took a divorce. He was going to do the right thing. And he didn't want to shame her and he didn't want to hurt her even as much as she had hurt him. He was going to put her aside privately. Take her out of the way. Move her to another place where, you know, this would not be publicly known and she would not be publicly humiliated. The law in Deuteronomy gave him the right to put Mary to death by stoning. He wasn't going to do that, and Roman law wouldn't have allowed it anyway, although we do know from accounts in Scripture that didn't stop some people from stoning. They stoned Stephen to death, even though it was against the law in the book of Acts. So he had the Deuteronomic law right to do that, but he wasn't going to do that, and Roman law was against it anyway. He had two legitimate options. These were his two options. This is what he was pondering. He could take her before the judges, exposing her sin and infidelity. And that's what they did in those days instead of stoning. Or, and we know he's going to do that, he could divorce her privately and quietly so as not to bring unnecessary shame upon the woman that he loved. And that's what he thought that he was going to do. And so you can tell that he loved her because he struggled with the decision. He didn't take the easy way out. He didn't seek revenge and he didn't seek vindication for himself. And you can imagine the heartache. The bitter disappointment of a marriage that wouldn't be. The feeling of betrayal that he would obviously have. And then on top of it all, the strangeness of what Mary told him. Something he would have liked to believe, but he just couldn't. And really, by all rights, shouldn't. So he pondered these things. He thought about them. The Greek word has deep, deep meditation. Deep, deep thought. Reflection with cognitive reasoning. Is what the Greek word has. And he kept running over the options and the whole situation in his mind. You know, it's amazing the way God deals with his people. He's promised to deliver us from all of our trials. And Joseph's in the midst of a terrible trial here. And he's often allowed to, pleased to allow us to go through trials. And often we go through great difficulties, and he doesn't spare us from these problems, but he gives us the strength to endure in the midst of our troubles. But if a miracle is needed, then God brings a miracle. And if special help is needed by his providence, then he brings special help by his providence. And what happens here? An angel comes in a dream. Now, we're not told in Luke that Mary had a dream. The angel came. But we're told here that this is a dream. So Joseph, in a dream, the angel comes. While he's in this deep, meditative, reflective thought, the angel comes. And the angel addresses him. And look how the angel addresses him. You know, it says, Joseph, son of David. Now, that's probably something that didn't happen a whole lot to Joseph. Because he's a carpenter. I don't imagine anybody went around greeting him in the marketplace. Hey, Joseph, son of David. Man, good to see you. You know, it's Joseph the carpenter. It's good to see you. You know, I need to a table built or something, you know. That's the way they greet. It was just, a carpenter is not a position to despise, but it's not a PhD either, is it? You know, it's not something that you bow before and doctor so-and-so or anything like that, you know. It's an honest profession. But the angel says, Joseph, son of David. Because he's going to tell him something that's very important here. He's going to tell him about a promise. And that God is working in a tremendous way amongst a man who actually has a great lineage and heritage himself. But because Israel is under Roman bondage, there would be no thought of Joseph having any claims to the throne. He's a carpenter. Well, you know, this was an absolute necessity for this to happen. Because what the angel says is, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she'll bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's where we're going to settle in a few moments here and make the concluding part of the message, what the name Jesus means. But we just continue on talking about Joseph a little bit. And, you know, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And you know all of that. But look what it says in verse 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son and he called his name Jesus. Now, by the time we come to the ministry of Jesus, some 30 years later after his birth, it appears that Joseph had died. Well, every reason to believe that, because he's never, ever mentioned at all. You know, and it would not be unusual for a man to have died by then. But he'd been raised. We know that Joseph was still alive when Christ was 12 years old, because Joseph and Mary went with Christ into the temple. So at least for the first 12 years of Jesus' life, and probably on into the mid-20s, Joseph was there as a guide and as a father, and used of the Lord that way, a husband to Mary and a father, a stepfather if you want to be technical, but a father in every true sense of the word, except physically, to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's, you know, we know that Mariolatry is wrong. There are some people that wrongly honor Mary instead of her son. You know, in the earliest church, there was a small little contingent cult group that worshipped Joseph. And, you know, I don't know anybody worshiping Joseph nowadays. But I can kind of see, if they're going to worship Mary, why they'd worship him too. Because this was a very honored position that he had. A remarkable position that God had given to him. Not to be worshipped, though. But obviously a good father, as Mary was a good mother. Raising children, brothers and sisters of the Lord in the same household, some who went on to become leaders in the early church. James, we talked about, we preached through the book of James. That would be physically the Lord's half-brother. But raised in the same household, maybe just a couple years younger than the Lord. And Jude, the author of the book of Jude, another brother of the Lord, and probably younger than James even, you know. So they had an actual household. And we're talking about the work of the incarnation now and the mystery of the incarnation. And it's a remarkable thing. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, who was active in his enfleshment and active throughout his ministry. He was brought into the world through Mary, but I want you to note that Mary was passive in all of this. She was willing to be used of the Lord. She calls herself the handmaid of the Lord. And then she's active as the mother of the Lord in raising him up. But other than that, she was passive in the actual conception. Joseph, even more, was passive in all of this. He had nothing to do with Christ coming into the world, but he gladly took up the role of father and patriarch of this incredible family that was unique in every way from any other family there ever had been or ever will be. But it was God himself who was active and at work to redeem a people by means of a Savior and save his people from their sins. And it wasn't just a plan that had come together. Before the foundations of the earth, as old as God himself, and that's infinitely eternity past, Father and Son had agreed together that there would be a covenant of redemption for his people to be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we could have the forgiveness of sins. That's tremendous verse, but that's what it's all about. Now, in verse 21, I want you to note seven things about the name of Jesus. These are pretty simple, and they're pretty easy, and they'll be pretty quick. But seven things to note about the name of Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. First of all, his name was given by God. It was God himself that named him. Angels are merely the messengers of God. In fact, that's what the name angel means in the Greek. You have to really tell by context whether we're talking about a supernatural being that we call angel, or if we're talking about a simple messenger that's heralding forth the word of God. It was God who ordained that his name would be Jesus. And the angel is simply telling Joseph that. His name was given by his earthly father. And that's what it says here, you know. And he called his name Jesus. That's what it says at the end of verse 24, 25. And he called his name Jesus, just as he was told by the angel to do. And the name was ordained by God. It was given by a man. So his name was given by God, but he was given his name by an earthly father. And there's really something we can learn from this, if we really think about it. Because this is the way that God often does work. God ordains all things that come to pass. His sovereignty extends to all creatures and all their actions. However, and here's where the mystery comes in, men truly act. Men truly think. Men truly respond. Men truly obey. Men truly disobey. It's a mystery, and it's more than our finite minds can comprehend. So some people just deny it, and they simply attribute everything to free will and your choice. What about God's sovereignty? What about the fact that he rules over everything? We must hold these truths together, but we must not, in our minds, rob God of his sovereignty, because in reality, we cannot rob God of his sovereignty. We may think that we can, but we can't. He's sovereign whether we believe it or not. So it's a great mystery, more than our finite minds can comprehend. But we should never fall into the trap of explaining away the sovereignty of God or lessening it. Nor do we want to mitigate the responsibility of man. And that's why we preach the way we do, that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to come to Jesus Christ. It's your responsibility to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very, very true. And it is. But the absolute sovereignty of God must never be diminished. Third of all, Jesus was a common name among the Jews, but it was an uncommon name in what it meant for the Son of God. It was a common name among the Jews, but an uncommon name for what it meant for the Son of God. Jesus is the Old Testament Joshua. In fact, in the Old King James Version, there's a very confusing verse for many. It confused me for years when I was a kid, and that's the Bible I grew up with, and that's the Bible I read. It talked about if Jesus had given them rest. What in the world? What do you mean if Jesus had given them rest? That's what. And I never did figure out what in the world was talking about until somebody finally explained to me, no, that's Joshua. It means Joshua. And any new translation of the Bible you have is going to say that if Joshua had given them rest. Because that's what it means. It's the same word. One's Hebrew, one's Greek. That's the only difference there. Well, men of every culture like to name their children after great heroes. And they shun naming them after villains. I mean, we don't have too many Hitlers running around, you know, and rightfully so. But we do have great heroes, people named after heroes. And Joshua is one of the great leaders in the history of Israel, so that was a name that people liked to pick. And Joshua himself had been named Oshea at first. Oshea means deliverer, and Moses changed his name to Joshua, the deliverer. Yeah. Changed his name to the deliverer, God delivers. That's what it means. Made a mistake there. Joshua means God delivers. So the others took the name Joshua or Jesus, and it always pointed away from the person and to the Lord. That's what the name would do. In the case of Jesus Christ, it did just the opposite. It pointed exactly to him as God the deliverer. And that's who he was. And it says in verse 23, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, this little child Jesus, by all appearances, would be a normal-looking enough child. But he wouldn't just be normal and average, like billions have been born before him. This would be God manifest in the flesh. You know, this very day, there are Jewish temples that are called like Temple Emmanuel. Okay? That's a pretty common name for a Jewish temple. And I'm sorry to say, it's just proof they don't get it. You know, it's really ironic on many levels. They're saying God with us, but God can't be known apart from Jesus Christ the Lord. So they need to realize what they're missing. The Bible says, what advantage is it to be a Jew? And you would think it would say none. But it doesn't say none. What advantage is it to be a Jew? Paul says, in every way, to them were committed the oracles of God. We have the Old Testament because it was given to them. And it's been given to us. But they need the New Testament. They need the rest of it. They're missing the most important part of the story. The Old Testament without Jesus, it's meaningless. Because it points to him. And they have it pointing nowhere. And to nothing. And they don't know what it points to. Some of them say, well, it's pointing to a future Messiah. I'm going to be sadly disappointed. There's no future Messiah coming. It's the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. Some say, well, it points to Israel as a nation. I'm going to be sadly disappointed because it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to a nation. Well, third thing that we'd say, just to conclude there, God cannot be known apart from Jesus Christ. Fourth of all, the name Jesus identifies the Lord with his people. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Who are the ones that are saved from their sins? It's his people, the ones that belong to him. That's not a whole lot of exegesis necessary there. You can see it right from the text. But what if it said this? What if it said, he will save God's people from their sins? See, it's kind of interesting the way the Bible's written. It's written perfectly. And we could paraphrase something like that and say, yeah, that sounds good. No, it wouldn't be good. Because, you know, that would be salvation exclusively for those who were God's covenant people. That'd be exclusively for the Jews. And that's what many believed. was the case. You know? And that's how careful and precise the scriptures are. It wouldn't be just Jews. It would be a new people. And Christian is a wonderful name for that very reason, that it puts us all together as his people. These would be the people of Jesus, the sheep of the great shepherd, the ones given to the Son by the Father. And all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. Fifth of all, the name Jesus shows us his main work. You call him Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. And there's a correlation here. Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land. His name means Jehovah delivers. It was an appropriate name for him. That's exactly what happened. He led them into the promised land. All the things that had been promised were done through Joshua. He was used of God to establish, to take the nation of Israel and establish them in the land and give them an identity and make them a people and make them a nation in the way that a nation needs to be. You know, one of the goals, you can kind of see this thing happening in a wrong way today. Why is it so important for the Muslim extremists to have a country? Well, they want to have a country. They want to have a caliphate. And that's what ISIL exists for, to try to have land and grow and be a Muslim nation. And their goal would be, those that are into this, not every Muslim is, but those that are into that kind of thing, their goal would be to control the entire earth and the entire world. That's what they want to do. And so that's what that's all about, of what's happening over there. And that's a little bit different than what's been happening to date. Some would see this as a great dream coming true. You know, we're finally getting what we really want. Not to be under the rule of sultans, and not to be under the rule of despots, but to be our own caliphate under the rule of Islam. Well, that's what a nation's all about. A nation has to have land, or it's not a nation at all, you know. And Joshua brought the people in, and they had land. But, you know, that's not what Christ does for his people. Because he told us, my kingdom is not of this world. He wasn't trying to take over land, and he wasn't trying to take over a kingdom, and his goal wasn't the fall of Rome. Rome would fall. Rome fell, did it not? And then it took upon itself a whole different form and still exists in some ways today as the Roman Catholic Church. It's different than it used to be, but it still exists to a point. But he told us, my kingdom is not of this world. Pilate asked him, are you a king then? Now, Pilate understood that Jesus was not an earthly king. Of course, Pilate didn't believe in Christ. Pilate thought that he was a religious nut. It was ironic, but it was also in God's providence that when Christ Jesus the Lord was crucified, that Pilate had it placed above his cross, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That's what he put there. Had it written in three languages so everyone could read it. This is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Pilate meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for eternal good, because we still read that today and rejoice in it. Pilate meant it as an insult for those Jewish leaders. It was in their face to insult them. They came back and said, don't write that he's the king of the Jews. Say that he says I'm the king of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. And it stands. But what Pilate and the Jewish leaders did not understand was upon that cross, right under the sign that Pilate had written, right in their faces where they had to see it, Jesus Christ the Lord was doing the very work that he came into the world to do. He was dying for all of the sins of all of his people. All of the sins of all of his people. That was the work that he was doing. That was the work that he had been called to. Everything pointed toward that. Everything since has pointed back to that. Some people complain that we shouldn't celebrate Christmas because we're not commanded to remember his birth. We're commanded to remember his death. I can understand that argument. I really can. I even have sympathy for that. However, we have an open Bible before us. And he couldn't have died unless he came. It's just the facts of the matter. It had to be, and it happened this way. To me, now I'm speaking personally, because the Bible doesn't talk about Christmas. It doesn't talk about December 25th. To me, Christmas is not primarily a religious holiday. We have a religious holiday. It's the Lord's Day. It comes around one day in seven, the day that we come and worship him. You know, and that's for the Christian. That's our holiday, if you want to talk about holy day. But Christmas, I think, is a great time of year, to tell you the truth. I didn't always feel that way, but I do. It's a great family holiday. It's a nice cultural tradition. It's an opportunity to witness the gospel, to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity to speak the things of God. Even on the radio, like a secular radio station like Coast 103.5, they play, you know, Christmas hymns. And some of them are, you know, are love songs or breakup songs. You know, some are that too. And some are Santa songs. But, you know, every once in a while you hear a good old hymn right across the secular airwaves. And Jim Z was just telling me, you know, he's a teacher in a high school, and they had an assembly, and one of the students sang O Holy Night in a secular high school. That's pretty good. Wonderful, you know. Well, it's time where even the non-religious amongst us in our culture remember the roots of our Western heritage in America. And if we'll let it, and more importantly than that, it'll take us right back to the Scriptures, like we did today. Sixth of all, I'm almost done. He completely lived up to his name. He completely lived up to his name. In many cultures, our names mean nothing. We give kids names because they sound good. Obviously, I think most of you don't do that. You look behind the name and see what it means, and you should. But sometimes children do grow into adults that are completely opposite of their name. He lived up to his name by living a completely sinless life and then making the ultimate sacrifice for us. And then last of all, I want you to think about this. Jesus will bear the name Jesus for all eternity. That'll be the name that he has forever. The name given to him by Joseph and Mary. He'll be the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever. For all eternity, we'll remember that he's the one who saved his people from their sins. We'll remember that he saved us from our sins. The nail prints in his hand will remain for all eternity. The nail prints in his feet, the opening in his side. They all remain for all eternity as the only visible reminders of the sins that we committed here on earth. And I don't think we'll remember the sins. I don't think that's at all. But we'll remember our redemption. We'll see Jesus, who took our sins upon himself. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Amen. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that there is a Savior. There's only one. He came on purpose. He came with a purpose. Lord, the world has never been the same. Everything was waiting for that moment. Now that moment has come and salvation is being proclaimed around the world to all peoples, and all of your people are being redeemed as a remnant from out of the world, Father, all we wait for now is the same thing that creation itself waits for, the redemption of our bodies, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness and will forever. We thank you for the wonderful ways you work. We thank you for the way that you change individual hearts, one person at a time. We thank you for what we're going to be able to witness now in just a few moments here of two young ones who have confessed you as their Savior and believe in you and now follow you in the waters of baptism as happens in this new covenant age. Lord, would you bless them? Would you help them? Would you strengthen them? Would you cause this to be a day that they will never forget and that they would remember the promises that they've made to you because of the heart that you have changed in them? We thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.